Hello, welcome to the New River Church podcast. We're so pleased to have you join us today. We hope that today's message uplifts and inspires you. If you would like to learn some more about New River Church and what we're all about, just check us out at newriverchurch.org.
Ephesians. We've been digging into the book of Ephesians. So we're in chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 3 to 6 in chapter 1. And this week, we're going to look at 7 to 12. And then next week, 13 to 14. And then we have another week, and that will wrap up the whole series. So that went by pretty quickly, actually. But Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read from the ESV. There's a lot of words, 202 words in the Greek, actually. It's actually one long sentence in the Greek, but thankfully in English, well, it's just as convoluted. So listen to Paul writing from prison to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 1, 3. Reads like this. We're going to read up down to verse 14, just to set the context here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. This is God's living word. Thanks be to God. Well, growing up, I used to love watching DuckTales. Scrooge McDuck is this eccentric trillionaire duck. He's got this massive money bin. It's filled with gold coins and dollar bills. And Scrooge loves to put on his swimming gear and dive headfirst into this sea of money, which I'm thinking if that was actually true, he would die, right? Anyway, all right, he glides and backstrokes through the coins with effortless grace. He's just reveling in his immense wealth. And when I was reading Ephesians 1, that's what Paul's doing. He's Scrooge McDucking his heart. He is putting on his swimming gear and his spiritual swim trunks, and he's diving into the boundless riches of all that we have and all that we are in Christ. Like I said, this is one long sentence in the Greek here. He's just bursting. He's reveling. He's backstroking through the riches of all that we have in Christ. Because before he tells the Ephesians what to do, their activity in chapters 4 to 6, he's going to tell them what they have in Christ. Because the identity is what will fuel their activity. So it always goes back to our identity. So swimming in it is soaking in our identity. And that's what we're trying to do here in these weeks. Our summer series is called Secure and Free, Reordering Our Identity in Christ. So the idea is that our identity is disorder because we prioritize not only the wrong things, but also the right things in the wrong order or in the wrong amount. So instead of using things and loving people, we end up using people and loving things. The order gets all messed up, and that's a lot of our pain in our life is because our primary identity, or all kinds of false identities, instead of Christ. And those other identities, some of them are good, needs to be demoted, and our identity in Christ needs to be promoted, right? First. And so it's like buttoning up your shirt. You mess up one button, the entire shirt falls into disarray. Same thing. So all we're trying to do here is we're asking God to realign, recalibrate, and redeem our lives so that our identity in Christ is first, is central, so that everything else then falls into its rightful place. So Paul says, when you give your life to Jesus, you receive a new redeemed identity. That's what we've been looking at. And this identity are riches that come from the Trinity. So as much as this seems like he's rambling through a bunch of words here, he actually has organized it with the Trinity. So God the Father is the focus in verses 3-6. God the Son is the focus in verses 7-12. And God the Holy Spirit, who we'll look at next week, is verses 13-14. And each section, there's a call to praise, right? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So this is very organized, actually. So if you put these ideas together, Paul's saying, praise God the Father for ordaining salvation, praise God the Son for accomplishing it, and praise the Holy Spirit for applying the work of salvation to our hearts. And so last time we looked at the Father, we said we were chosen and adopted by the Father. Before the foundation of the world, God chose and adopted his own, right? Not reluctantly, with enthusiasm, if you remember, with unbridled joy. So now we're going to look at the blessings of the Son. So get your swimming caps on, and we're going to dive into here in verses 7-12. The blessing of the Son is that he has redeemed us, redeemed by the Son. Right? Chosen, adopted by the Father, redeemed by the Son. All right. Four glorious truths we're going to pull out here in verses 7-12. So let's get your eyes on God's word here. We're going to go just break this down phrase by phrase and just try to understand what he's trying to say here. First of all, he says, let's talk about the blessing of redemption, the blessing of redemption. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. So our adoption is made possible through redemption. What does it mean? What does redemption mean? Redemption. Well, redemption just means to buy back from bondage by paying a ransom. To buy back from bondage by paying a ransom. The story is told of a boy. Maybe this would help put this together. A boy who crafted a boat, his model boat, with his father. It was more than wood and paint. It was a labor of love. Suddenly, as he was playing with the boat, there was a gust that swept it away, and the boy was left heartbroken. He would scour the shores regularly looking for this boat. It was fruitless. And one day, as he was walking down the street, there in the store window was his creation, his boat that he had been looking for. He went in and he talked to the owner, and the owner is like, well, I bought this from a fisherman. Apparently a fisherman had found the boat and he sold it to this guy at the store. So he said, well, you're gonna have to pay for this. So the boy went back and started to work hard. He with his hard-earned money in hand, he went into the store and then he reclaimed his precious craft. He clutched it to his chest when he finally had it in his hands, and he tearfully uttered these words, you are twice mine now. Once because I made you, and twice because I bought you. That's redemption. That's redemption. We, like that little boat, we were lovingly crafted by our Creator, and yet sin, that relentless wind, carried us far from his presence. But God in his infinite love was not content to let us drift away. Aren't you glad he didn't let you just drift away? We are precious to him, so precious, he would spare no cost to bring us home. A Danish philosopher, Kierkegaard, 19th century, he says this, God creates out of nothing, and that's amazing. His creation is amazing, yes, but he does something even more wonderful. He can even make saints out of sinners. That's redemption. We have this blessing of redemption. We have a redeemer. He's redeemed us if you've given your life to Christ. However, secondly, Paul tells us this redemption came with a cost. Let's look at the cost of redemption. So we have redemption, but it's through his blood. Verse 7, through his blood. And the result of that, he says, is the forgiveness of our trespasses. The cost was his blood. The result is forgiveness of our trespasses. The redemption came with a cost. The currency of redemption was not silver. It was not gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, this is where some folks are like, why we got to talk about blood? Right? When we talk about, we love God's love. Let's talk about God's love. And doesn't, you know, yeah, we mess up. Nobody's perfect. Why doesn't he just wink at it and just be like, it's okay. I just forgive you. Don't worry, I'm not even thinking about it. I forgot about it already. He's love, but he's also holy, and he's just, which means sin cannot simply be overlooked or forgotten. Now, why is it so serious? Well, imagine if a middle school student punches another student. What happens? He gets detention. If he punches a teacher while he's in detention, what happens? He gets suspended. If he punches a policeman on the way home, he gets arrested, he goes to jail. Years later, if he tries to punch the president, and this is way before what happened last week, okay? I wrote this down, so that's interesting. If he tries to punch the president, he's shot dead by the Secret Service. Now, in every case, the crime is precisely the same, right? It's the same crime. He punched somebody. But the severity of the crime is measured by the one against whom it is committed. Right? So it's not what you did, what? It's who you did it to, who you did it against. And so what comes from sinning against a holy God? Everlasting destruction. And that would cost Christ's blood. That's why it's so serious. Notice the plural here. He says, our trespasses. It's plural. It's not just missteps. You know when you see the no trespassing sign? Right? It's not just like you cross that boundary. It's deliberate acts of rebellion against God, that word. Cosmic treason. We repeatedly cross sacred boundaries, and we defy the king of the universe. So here's the problem. How can God love the sinner and punish sin without destroying the sinner? Christ becomes sin for us sinners. So in him, we see his love and his justice perfectly displayed. Sin is punished when it's punished in Christ, and mercy and forgiveness are extended to those who trust in him. Christ pays the debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. I'll say it again, right? That's Christ pays the debt he did not owe because he owed a debt, we owe a debt we could not pay. Why is grace so free? Because the giver himself has borne the cost. And it's through his blood. He says, his blood, not our blood. Our efforts cannot bring redemption. The English preacher Spurgeon, he says, I can make sacrifices, I can fast, I can pray, I can read the Bible, I can be baptized, I can take communion, I can pray until my knees grow hard, I can memorize scripture, I can never miss service, I could worship in many languages, but I can never be at one with God except by the precious blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's his blood. And the result of him redeeming us through his blood, he says, is forgiveness. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. What's forgiveness? Forgiveness is giving up the right to seek repayment from the one who harmed you. Forgiveness is to give up the right to seek repayment from the one who's harmed you. So a lot of this language, like redemption, debt, repayment, it's like financial words. There's always a debt when it comes to forgiveness. I heard this example of a broken lamp. If I came to your house and I broke your lamp, three things could happen. I could say, I'm so sorry. I'll pay for that lamp. Or you could say, it's okay, Robin. I'll pay for the lamp. Or I could say, I'm not paying for the lamp. And you could say, well, I'm not paying for the lamp. And then we can both pay for the lamp by sitting in darkness. Right? So there's always a debt, right? There's always a loss and a debt. When something wrong is done, someone has to pay. Forgiveness is complex and nuanced. I'm generalizing here, okay? We don't have the whole message is not on this, but to forgive is to cancel, release the debt by saying, I'm going to absorb it myself. Right? It doesn't mean what was, like, you forget what was done. It doesn't guarantee reconciliation. When wrong is done, there's a debt. There's always suffering, always suffering. You can either make the perpetrator suffer, or you could forgive and suffer yourself by not bringing it up again. And what Jesus says is, I bore the full cost of your trespasses, hell and wrath, and I will never, ever throw your sin back into your face. It's actually cast behind his back, the Bible says. And I love that image. It doesn't say cast behind my back. It's cast because if it's my back, I can probably find it. But if it's behind his back, I can never find it. Well, how does this play out in your life, in my life? Well, the early days when I was a pastor, this is probably about 15, 16 years ago, I recall I received an email from a couple that I had counseled. I didn't cancel them. I wanted to cancel them because I got an email that didn't sit well with me. And so I was angry and I was so annoyed. So I called my pastor friend. I was just venting to him. He's just like, I was like, can you believe they said this? And he was like, well, just send it to me. I'll look at it. He read the email, and then he goes, no, it doesn't sound that bad. They seem kind in the way they're expressing their hurt. That's, you know, when you have friends like this, my stubbornness flared up, and I was like, well, and I was thinking, well, you know, who asked you, right? Well, I did. I guess I asked him. And I was just being stubborn, and I was just being, like, angry. I wasn't giving in. And finally, he asked me this question. He said, if Jesus wrote an email listing all of our wrongs against him, how long would that email be? It would break the internet. And that was when I was ready to hang up on him. But deep down, I knew he was right. See, Santa makes a list and checks it twice. Who's naughty or nice? But our Heavenly Father makes one list, checks it once, and nails it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. Carpenter of Nazareth became the carpenter of Calvary and nailed the list of our sins to the cross. See, the blood of his son blots out all of my sin completely. The record of my sins, my failures, my foolishness, erased by the blood of Christ. So what does that mean? I'm okay with a little email. I can ask for forgiveness, and I can talk to them. And they're actually dear friends to this day. So if you're struggling with unforgiveness, you can do some pre-work before you actually, if you're struggling to talk to that person, you haven't talked to them, you want to talk to them, but it hasn't worked out or whatever, you could do some pre-work, okay? You can come before the Lord, and this is the pre-work you do. You ask the Lord, with the Lord, what debt did this person owe me? Right? There's debt. There's a cost. Write down that list. All of it. And all of it is valid because it's not even, well, their intention. It's not about their intention. It's about the impact of whatever they did to you. Right? Regardless of their intention. You cannot judge anyone's motives. Only God judges motives, so you can't even go to intention. You can only talk about the impact of what they did to you. So you write down all of it, and all of it's valid, and in prayer, right? This is the pre-work. This is even before the work. In prayer, you hand over that list to Jesus Christ. All of those grievances. And you ask him to cancel it. This is not magic. This is probably a lot of times a day, maybe, right? You ask him to cancel it. And as you're handing it to him, you're remembering what? He canceled your infinitely greater debt. That's all it means in the Lord's Prayer when it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. See, you can only do forgiveness in light of how much God has forgiven you. What that does is when you write the list, it brings clarity to name your hurts. And it also gives you the right posture as you approach somebody who's wronged you. Because if you notice, when somebody has sinned against you, what do? You minimize them and you diminish them into their sin, right? So somebody lied against you, they're walking into church and you're like, there goes that liar. There's that liar raising his hands, lying in worship too, right? It's like those carnival images, you know, when they make these caricatures and everything's exaggerated, right? And that's all you see? So the posture's not there. You've diminished them. You are superior to them because they hurt you. And all of your wounds, all you see are your wounds. Your wounds make you self-absorbed, right? So this is why the pre-work is so important, to write down the hurts, ask the Lord to cancel it. It gives you clarity. It gives you the right posture. And if you still need help with that, we would love to help you. And that's what Freedom Prayer is all about. And we have a wonderful group of folks who would love to help you pray through that before you even go approach the person. And you can sign up on our website if you need help with that. Also, when we talk about forgiveness, we also don't know what to do with our guilt. Do you notice how many times we talk negatively about ourselves? A lot of it has to do with our own guilt and shame. One of my favorite books of all time is called The Kite Runner. Khaled Husseini's moving story of Amir and Hassan. That's Hassan with the kite there. This actually was made into a movie if you want to check it out. Great film, greater book. So book's almost always greater, better. Amir and Hassan are best friends. They grew up growing up in Afghanistan, bound by friendship and loyalty. Hassan, here with the kite, fiercely loyal. He always defends Amir. They play this kite running game, right? So one player would fly his kite, and the goal is you got to cut the opponent's kites until all the kites are down and you're left standing. Hassan, his friend, has an uncanny ability to predict where it will land. During one kite flying competition, Amir wins. He's the last one standing, and Hassan, his buddy, runs ahead of Amir, and he says, I'm going to get that last kite for you. I know where it is. And he runs, and he has this classic line that he says throughout the book. He says, for you, Amir, 1,000 times over. Okay. And so as Hassan is running to go find the kite, he ends up in this alley, and these bullies come. They brutally assault Hassan. And right behind them was Amir. But he gets paralyzed by fear, and he just hides in the shadows. Amir is just filled with guilt. He just failed his best friend. Guilt just consumes him, and he starts to feel like he should be punished for his inaction. They never talk about the incident. And then there's this wonderful scene. North of Amir's father's house, there's a pomegranate tree. Amir and Hassan love spending time together there. One day, driven by anger and guilt, Amir starts picking up those pomegranates, and he starts pelting Hassan with them, just trying to provoke him. He just keeps throwing it at him, and it's almost as if he's begging, Hassan, punish me for failing, right? Punish me. It's like, do something. Well, in the book, Husseini describes it beautifully, so I'll just read that to you. Hit me back, I snapped. This is Amir talking. Hit me back. Hassan looked up from the stain on his chest to me. Get up. Hit me, I said. Hassan did get up, but he just stood there, looking dazed. I hit him with another pomegranate, in the shoulder this time. The juice splattered his face. Hit me back, I spat. Hit me back. I wished he would. I wish he'd just give me the punishment that I craved. But Hassan did nothing as I pelted him again and again. I don't know how many times I hit him. All I know is when I finally stopped, exhausted and panting. Hassan was smeared in red like he'd been shot by a firing squad. And I fell to my knees, and I was tired, and I was spent, and I was angry and frustrated. And then Hassan did pick up a pomegranate, and he walked towards me. He opened it, and he crushed it against his own forehead. "There," he croaked, red dripping down his face like blood. "Are you satisfied now? Do you feel better?" And he turned around and started down the hill. We are like Amir. We hate ourselves for our failures. We punish ourselves with self-hate. Even when we avoid the Lord, but you know what we're doing? We're saying, I've been so bad. I'll pay for this sin. I'll stay away from you. Right? I'll pay for it. But Hassan reminds me of someone else. Somebody who is so fiercely loyal to you. Somebody who is far more committed to you than you are to him. That he would rather take the punishment than punish you. Someone so hard to provoke. Someone who looks at you, who was once an enemy, not even a friend, and says to you, "For you, 1,000 times over." So if Christ has forgiven you, let me ask you, why do we indulge in self-hate, self-punishment, self-condemnation? Why do you beat yourself up? See, in our pride, we fail our own standards, and we try to be our own savior. And that's what that's why we can't accept the forgiveness. See, the good news of the gospel, right? The hymn writer says this: "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know?" Meaning, if I had endless passion for the Lord, all for sin could not atone. Right? If I had all the tears in the world, if I had all the passion in the world, all for sin could not atone, thou must save. Thou alone. So you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Somebody settled the accounts. Somebody's paid the debts. And he refuses to accuse you. He refuses to condemn you. And he refuses to let you do that to yourself. The cost and result of redemption is forgiveness. Well, why is God like this? How can he be like this? This is really true. This is sounds too good to be true. Well, let's look at the basis of redemption. Why does God redeem you and me? What motivates him? Well, it tells you what motivates him in verse 7. It's according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Notice he says according to. He doesn't say out of. What's the difference? Well, look at this picture. That's John D. Rockefeller. He was one of the wealthiest men alive. He is known to famously hand out dimes to children for photo ops. Right? You know what he's doing? He is giving out of his riches. He's not giving according to his riches. See the difference? If Rockefeller had given that boy according to his riches, that would have changed that little child's life forever. See, when God gives to his children, see what Paul's saying? He gives according to, not out of, his riches. He doesn't reach for pocket change. God's grace makes Rockefeller's wealth look like pocket lint. God doesn't dole out grace with a tweezer or with an eyedropper, dribbling it out drop by drop. He's not clipping coupons for grace. He's not rationing his favor with just a drop to cover our sin. No, he flings open the vaults of heaven, and grace upon grace, as John says, flows out, not according to the riches, not even according to the middle class amount of grace, right? According to the riches of his wealth, overflowing grace. He's lavished upon us, not a sprinkle, but a torrential downpour, not a trickle. It's a deluge. It's not even a spark. It's a supernova of divine generosity. A lot of us come to God's grace, which is a fountain, and we think it's a filter. We picture him scowling, like, oh, here's Rob. Oh, here he comes. We picture God hovering over the shutoff valve. Oh, you again. Oh, hey, Gabriel. Remember what he did last Tuesday? Cut the flow, right? Cut the flow and bring it down. Activate drop mode on the meter for this guy. And you come forward and you get a little dew drop. You get a little dime like Rockefeller. No. God's grace is not that. It's a majestic flood. It's not a filter. It's a fountain that doesn't trickle out sparingly or require us to meet certain conditions to receive it. It's a fountain, not a filter. The only criteria, if we dare call it that, is not about you at all, because all throughout Ephesians chapter 1 says, in him. It's not in me. In me, all I have are flaws and failures. In him, his arms are ever open. His grace knows no bounds. So we may be great sinners, but oh, he is an infinitely greater Savior. Amen. Our debt reaches the heavens, but his grace towers above them, stretches into eternity. So no, grace doesn't just meet our needs, it overwhelms them with divine generosity. The Son has blessed us by accomplishing a costly redemption. It's resulted in complete forgiveness, and it's all out of abundant grace. So here's some more. If that's not enough for you. Fourthly, lastly, the fulfillment of redemption. The cost was his blood. The result is forgiveness. The basis is his grace. Let's talk about the fulfillment of it all. Look at Ephesians 1, 8 to 12. I want to read this again. There's a lot of words here. And he's just basically saying redemption's going to be fulfilled. So which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. In him we obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. All Paul's saying is God's opened the door for us, and we have now access into heaven's board of trustees. And we know. Now we understand God's grand design and plan. Wisdom and insight there, he's just saying God had thoughtful precision behind it, right? He's not a toddler haphazardly stacking blocks, creating a mess. God is a master architect, is what he's saying. He's designing a grand cathedral, meticulously planning every detail for beauty, for stability, and purpose. It's hard to see it at times, but Paul is saying that's what's happening. It was a mystery before. He uses the word mystery. It doesn't mean mysterious. It means it was a divine secret before about Jesus coming and Gentiles and Jews together coming to know Jesus. They didn't understand it before, but now Christ's coming is like dawn breaking after a long night. What was once dark has now been illuminated by the light of day. So we don't just have a father with adoption papers. Now Paul says we have a king with a plan. Notice the repeated references. His will, his purpose, he set forth, predestined, which means determined beforehand. He's a king with a master plan. That's all he's saying. He's a king with a master plan. So not just to transform my heart. What's the plan? What is the plan? Because I know some of us were like, what is your plan? What is your plan? We look at the news and we look at our world, we look at our lives, and we're like, do you have a plan? Is there a plan? Verses 9 to 10 tells you the plan. He's not just going to transform our hearts. He's going to reorder and restore the entire cosmos, which is our inheritance under Christ's lordship. Every single day, God is moving us a little bit closer towards the final redemption of our broken hearts, our broken bodies, and broken relationships, and broken world. So regardless of what happens tomorrow, regardless of what happens in November's election, what he's saying is God is orchestrating history. He's got a plan. Notice the word unite, verse 10. It just means bring together under one head. Re-bring. Things are scattered. Things are fractured. He's bringing everything back. What's he bringing? What things? All things in heaven and on earth. That's just, he just means everything. Everything. Everything will be brought under Christ. Everything is leading towards him on the throne. That's where we're all going to end up. He's not a peripheral figure. He's not a footnote. He's the center point of all existence. That's where we're going. As my last pastor says, Jesus Christ is not plan B. He is the point of everything all along. He's the high point. He's the culmination. He's the zenith of all human history. When Jesus Christ was sent for our salvation, it was the noontime of the day of human history. If human history is the band of the ring, Jesus is the diamond. Pastor Sam Storm says, Jesus is the reason, the goal, the aim, the intent, the point, the purpose, the end, the consummation, and culmination of every molecule that moves. Now, it may not feel like we're headed there. It may feel like, have you ever been on a plane and then turbulence hits and the shaking sometimes is so intense and part of you wonders, is there anyone even flying this thing? You want to just go up there to make sure there is a pilot, right? Remember, Paul's in prison. His circumstances are not great. So what he's saying is it's not what's happening around here, right? He's keeping his eyes on the pilot at the helm. There is a pilot. The journey is rough. The journey is unsettling. But rest assured, the destination will be worth every bump along the way. Well, how do I know that? Well, Jesus, if he went through all that trouble to redeem me with his blood, he will not leave me now by the wayside. He's going to finish what he started. And so that means my world, my relationship, my present, and my future, my past is forgiven. He's not just forgiving all the guilty within me. He's also working to unite all that is fractured within me. Full of redemption. It's not just, I'm going to forgive you of your sins, and you'll be good. No, everything that's fractured in you right now will be united, be brought together, full of redemption. Another great hymn, crown him with many crowns. There's a great line in that. It says, crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands inside. Rich wounds, yet visible above. In beauty glorified. Did you hear the last part? Rich wounds. His wounds have not vanished from his resurrected body. Do you know that? That today, Jesus Christ still has the scars. He didn't just wipe away a paint, Photoshop, airbrush that, Thomas touched them after the resurrection. He had them. They're not defects. They are evidences of glory. The wounds just, they don't remind us of his pain. It's rich wounds, the hymn writer says, because it reminds us of glory. What's he saying? If the worst of wounds is what happened to Jesus Christ, we will never have to face what happened to Jesus Christ if you know Jesus Christ. The worst of wounds that happened to Christ can be transformed into beauty. He can heal my smaller wounds too. So you may feel like you're getting stabbed left and right, and all of it seems random. It seems haphazard. Is anybody flying this thing? It doesn't make any sense at times. What he's saying is what Paul would say in Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who love him. He's not saying all things are good. He didn't say that. He didn't say all things are good. He said, all things are working for the good of those who love him, all for his glory. So if I am in Christ, he is integrating what is disintegrating within me. He's redeeming me completely. In the Beauty and the Beast, he's just disfigured. He's just appalling to look at. And for me, it's a picture of how we feel internally. We feel like, man, if people really saw the true me, our true selves, they'd be repelled. We're a beast. So then we strive to create external beauty, physical appearance, our talents, our accomplishments. But what transforms the beast? If you know the story, do you know what transforms the beast? It's the kiss of beauty that saves him. You know what Jesus Christ would look at this and he would look at you and he would say, I went one step further than beauty. Do you know that Isaiah 54 says that his appearance was so disfigured beyond any human being. His form was marred beyond human likeness. You know what he's saying? I became a beast on the cross. He became a beast to transform us into beauties. No Disney film can beat that. He was disfigured and he lost his beauty so that you and I can experience his righteousness that's transferred to us. So in God's eyes, we become beautiful to him. Ephesians 5:27 says this. One day we're going to be his bride. He's going to make us holy and without blemish, truly spotless and beautiful. So if that's where you're headed and that's where the future is, what do you do now? Now we surrender our fractured, ugly beastliness. We keep surrendering it to him. We surrender it to him because we're already headed there. So let's just get going, right? We surrender it to him. So the more I surrender it to him, the more he turns my hurts into beautiful wisdom. He turns my insecurity into beautiful confidence. He turns my self-centeredness into beautiful compassion and generosity. He turns my anger into beautiful forgiveness, my foolishness into beautiful humility. See, that is the love that can kiss you. He gives himself for you, even when you're unlovely, to make you beautiful. That's where we're headed, and that's what we can experience now. So what he loves to do, as one author puts it, is to gather up all the shattered pieces of us together with the broken pieces of the world and redeem it into a beautiful world that will never die. That's where we're headed. Every moment of your story, loved ones, is a movement in his hands to make all things whole again. So he's not just getting rid of these fractured things. He's spinning them into gold. That's what he's doing. He's weaving them into something greater. So in Revelation 7 and 21, when he says he's going to wipe every tear from your eyes, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean that, all right, all my crying is going to stop at that moment. That's not what it means. More than that. It means he's going to wipe every tear that I ever, ever, ever have wept. Every tear you've ever, ever, ever wept. He's not just redeeming history. He's redeeming your history and my history too. Total redemption, complete forgiveness. And as I close here, you might be wondering, worship team, you can come on up. He must be really tired of the beastliness in me. Is he tired of the beastliness in you? Is he like, man, hell and wrath and torment is one thing, Robin, but you continually failing, oh, that's too much. Right? No, he never lets go of us. If enduring hell on the cross, he didn't let go of us, how can he let go of us now? If the cross didn't make him give up on us, nothing will. So what do you need to hand over today that's fracturing you right now, that's tearing you apart? Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe it's hurt, insecurity. Maybe it's self-hate. Maybe it's fear. Maybe you need forgiveness. He can redeem it. Full redemption's coming, so we run into his arms. Whatever you need is in his arms. It's always in his arms. And notice it's according to the riches of his grace, not according to the sinfulness of your sin. It's according to the graciousness of his grace. Amen. It's according to the graciousness of his grace. And he looks at you in a greater Hassan, and he says, for you, 1,000 times over. And we look at the cross and say, 1,000 times? 10 million times, infinity times over. Grace upon grace.
Thanks for listening. That wraps up today's Word. We are grateful you joined in, and if you would like to hear more or learn more about us, feel free to check things out over at newriverchurch.org.